Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus wants you to trust and to be freed in that trust. The passage today is an invitation. It's not an easy invitation, but it's an invitation to locate your faith in God in such a way that you would have complete confidence in his love and care for you to the extent that anxiety would be ridiculously minimized in the course of your life. In one sense, we sang the entire passage. We sang the entire idea of the sermon this morning, which is, this is my Father's world. If that is true, and I possess faith in that idea, then I have confidence whatever is occurring around me or to my family, my confidence is in God that this is his world, that he orders the events according to his will, and therefore whatever is happening is the best thing that could happen for me and for his people, even if I don't like that particular thing. And so what Jesus is playing out, raising the issue, particularly of how this plays out in relation to possessions and the anxiety that relates to possessions. Perhaps you know something about being anxious in these days, but Jesus seems to say, at least at the start, it's almost comical in the sense he just kind of brushes anxiety aside. He goes through a series of arguments that, from a rational perspective, make anxiety seem silly in and of itself. After he says, right at the outset in verse 22, he simply says, "Do not be anxious about your life." Pretty plainly spoken. And he goes on to say, isn't one's life more than food and the body more than clothing? So you shouldn't be concerned about these little things. He argues about the ravens, which this is called an argument from the lesser to the greater. Ravens are less in God's created order than you are. And if God cares for the ravens, then you, the greater, he will certainly care for because he's caring for the lesser. Jesus goes on to say that who of you can add any time to your life as a result of being anxious? You know, Jesus is almost playing Dr. Phil. I don't know if you ever watched Dr. Phil, but he loves to listen to somebody and then he'll say, "Well, how's that working for you?" And Jesus, in the sense, is saying, "Okay, how's your anxiety working for you? Has it actually added any time to your life that you might be able to ameliorate or dissolve the anxiety that you feel as a result of the time you added to your life? No? Then why are you so anxious if it doesn't actually affect anything?" And then he goes to the lilies of the field. Consider those. Solomon, in all his glory, wasn't dressed as beautifully as the Texas wildflowers. And if God cares more for you than for the wildflowers, then really, why are you so anxious? So just stop it. No more anxiety. We're done. Right? In one sense, that's kind of how it an initial reading might look. Now, we can't say that Jesus is suggesting that we're absolutely anxiety-free, because Paul will encourage us to bring all of our anxieties to the Father. So Scripture isn't envisioning this or imagining that human beings will actually be free from anxiety. But Jesus is holding out, he's holding out a polarity. What he's doing, and he'll hold it side by side as we move through the passage, but he's saying the nations of the world think that their identity and success and everything that matters is bound up in possessions. And so they run after possessions, and as a result, they're filled with anxiety. Over here are the nations of the world. Over here is my kingdom. If Jesus is the king and the kingdom has come, if the king has come, the kingdom has been inaugurated. And if the kingdom has been inaugurated, then Jesus' invitation is for us to move more and more into that kingdom. And what he's saying is, if you move into this kingdom, then nothing is spared you. You will be taken care of, and as a result of trusting in that, your anxieties may diminish. This is the alternative for the disciples, the religious leaders, everyone in the crowd that's around him listening to his discourse as he's teaching through the course of what we read in chapter 12 of Luke. And yet we know that, or maybe you don't know this, but I want you to be frank with it as we begin this morning. And that's this: we're an anxious people. I'm finishing a master's in counseling, and everyone right now in the world of psychology and sociology is scratching their heads, trying to explain why anxiety is on such a ridiculous rise. And that was before the pandemic. Right? Now, during the pandemic, it's on steroids. Right? Somewhere around 25% of the population in 2014 would express that they are significantly anxious in a way that they feel is beyond their control for multiple days in a row in any given time period. In 2014, that was 25%. Now, in the midst of the pandemic, it's 50%. The people feel out of control in terms of being swallowed by their anxiety about life. And as was mentioned, I'm a chaplain at Children's. And I will tell you that since I've been there, which is August, our behavioral unit has been essentially full. In other words, we don't have a bed for the ward that treats kids who are struggling deeply with anxiety and depression and what might come with that. We're full. Right? There's a deep-seated anxiety and worry embedded in our culture today, which surely I think has to be bound up to some degree with us moving away from God. That's moving away from trusting him and increasingly relying on my life is significant and matters if I have certain things. I need the car. I need the vacation. I need the house. I need my kids to have these experiences. I need the college, right? And all of these things. But that brings a great weight with it that sits on our shoulders as we try to make our way through. So the first thing I want you to be honest with as we move forward is simply that we are an anxious people. If you're really sitting there and thinking this morning, we're not very anxious, I don't know what to do for you. Because we are overwhelmingly beset by anxiety, which must make us ask the question, given this passage, is our treasure in the wrong place? All right. This is, you know, the crowning, the beautiful phrase, a stunning statement at the end of our passage, is if your treasure's in the wrong place, your heart is in the wrong place. If your heart is in the wrong place, your heart will never know peace. And so we work backwards. If we don't know peace, our heart's in the wrong place. And if our heart's in the wrong place, our treasure's in the wrong place. And it's an incredibly helpful diagnostic tool. Because if you say, oh, I'm really anxious about certain things, you know, even as I probe my own heart and thinking about this passage, you know what, I don't really get anxious about money per se. I mean, certainly to some degree, and I like a good vacation as the next person. But money just doesn't impress me. And I drive a car that's 13 years old. Those kinds of things, I'm just not impressed. But you know what? I have lots of anxiety about my kids. I'm always worried about what they're going to decide and what direction they're going to go in and what it looks like 10 years down the road and what their families are going to look like. And that anxiety reveals to me that my heart doesn't know peace. If my heart doesn't know peace about that, it reveals that my treasure is somewhere else. My treasure is actually in my ability to forge my kids into what I want them to be, rather than my treasure being in, this is my Father's world, and my kids aren't my kids, they belong to my Father. And if I can't trust my kids to my Father, then I'm really not trusting Him at all. I'm only trusting Him with certain things and holding that which is most dear to me, close to me, because I think I can do better than He can. And what's the result of that? Anxiety. Profound anxiety. Because at the end of the day, we really don't have any control. So, Jesus is holding up this notion, right? The nations and the kingdom. You can see it down in verse 30, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. Right? This is the road that the nations go down. They go seeking their own possessions and meeting their own needs. And God, Jesus is saying, but your kingdom is different because the Father knows what you need and indeed wants to give you that kingdom. And what is this bound up in? Well, Jesus says, O you of little faith. At the end of the day, our inability to trust in Christ and His kingdom is a lack of faith. And when we experience that lack of faith, we then run to produce our own kingdom and we jump on the treadmill of the nations, always trying to receive the possessions that we want that they think will bring us some security. It's very deeply embedded in American culture that possessions will make us happy. There's a study done where tons and tons of Americans were asked, if you could lay your hands on this one thing, what would make your life happier? If you look at your life, the pros and cons, what you're satisfied with and what you're not satisfied with, and you could identify one thing to have that you don't, that would make you happier, what would it be? What do you think Americans said? Overwhelmingly, they named a possession. I need a boat. I need a new car. I need a house. I need a second house. It was very few, and probably the only people who were right that said something like, I need better relationships. I need deeper friendships. I need for my character to change in some capacity, right? Something that would actually be deep. Many, but it's the American consciousness that we all participate and are formed by that tells us, oh, it's actually the possession that's going to make us happy. Of course, that's not the reality. Right? Even secular social science, secular psychology would tell us that at the end of the day, possessions and money don't actually make people happy. Right? It's something of an illusion. There's a great study that goes all the way back to the 1970s of lottery winners. You know that once somebody wins the lottery, they become less satisfied with life? That everyday experiences become less satisfactory to them because they're in this place now of simply having no need. You know, they were always imagining what it would be like for all their needs to be met. Now all their needs are met, and they're generally dissatisfied with life. Money hasn't brought them happiness at all. Psychologists call this in America the hedonic treadmill. Right? We've all been doing a little time on the hedonic treadmill. Now, hedonic coming from hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure. And they characterize Americans' pursuit of always, I just need the next thing. I need to level up in the next car, the next salary bump, the next trip, the next house. Whatever it may be for you, the reason they use that term, though, treadmill, is that we know that it's never satisfying. Nobody ever gets to a point and says, oh, I got it. I'm all done. I am so satisfied. This is great. No, you know, what happens? As soon as you get it, your eyes get set on something else. And that's why it's a treadmill. And that's why it's exhausting and wears us out and doesn't actually bring any peace. You know, the Romans around the time of this passage had an ancient saying. Right? This is how long people have been struggling with what Jesus is talking about. And their saying was related to money and possessions, but they said, money is like seawater. The more you drink of it, the more thirsty you become. Right? Even 2,000 years ago, The ancients are recognizing that we have this insatiable desire for possessions to be satisfied, but the more possessions we have, the less satisfied we are. You'd think we'd learn, right? In 2,000 years, maybe to go in a different direction. But I don't think, really, much has changed at all. We continue to be on that same hedonic treadmill. This is doubly ironic because in America, real per capita income has raised significantly since 1950, while our happiness has gone down. In other words, what that means is you and I have far more buying capacity and capital at our disposal than did our grandparents, or depending on how old you are, whatever generation was alive in the 1950s. And yet we're much less happy than they were. Now, why is that? If possessions had anything to do with happiness, why do we have more and are able to buy more and are less happy and satisfied? Well, someone did a lot of work on this idea and said it basically boils down to two aspects of the human and really the human psyche, not just the American psyche. The first is that happiness is local. Now, this is fascinating in this sense. What this means is in 1980, 44% of the world's population was living on $1.90 per day. Right? Almost half the world existed on what you can't even buy a cup of coffee for at Starbucks for their entire day. Fast forward to 2015, it's less than 10%. In other words, this is a remarkable achievement that globally, poverty has taken a significant hit. Billions of people have been raised up economically to enjoy a more stable life economically. Does this make everyone happier? It doesn't. Remember I said happiness is local. So for example, if you take someone who lives in Messina, New York, where the GM factory closed and moved to Mexico, and the citizens in that town are watching their schools close and their businesses close and their town die because what held up the town economically has moved, and you go to that person in Messina, New York, and you say, hey, do you know that 1 billion Chinese have been lifted out of poverty? And do you know the coastal cities on the east and west of America are thriving, are making ridiculous money? How does that make the person living in Messina feel? See, oh, well, I didn't realize everybody's doing great except for us. I'm so happy. No, happiness is localized, and all you're doing is pouring lemon juice in his paper cut. Right? Because things are going terribly in his town, things are going terribly in his life, so to say that there's all this good economic news doesn't do anything for him on a local platform. The other thing people realize is that happiness is relative. This is the one that really hurts me. There's a study done in Kenya, which they would go to various towns, and they'd pick a few families in the town, and they'd basically give them a bunch of money, a windfall. And so, of course, the families that get selected are ecstatic. We just received all this money. We're thrilled. But what happened to all the other families in the town is that their happiness dropped considerably. Right? Now understand what's happening here. Nothing has changed for the other families. They didn't have anything taken away. Their income didn't change. All that happened was that one neighbor started doing exceptionally well. And they started measuring their happiness according to the neighbor, and therefore their happiness dropped significantly prior to the neighbor receiving that wealth. What we realize is that we are walking, talking status evaluators. It's relative happiness. We're always measuring it by those around us and by what others have, and then evaluating what we have in light of others. This is why Gore Vidal once said, "It's not enough for me to succeed. Others must fail." It's not enough for me to succeed. Others must fail. Now, what's remarkable about that statement is it bears to be true as a descriptor of the basic American consciousness when it comes to happiness. Now, no one's going to say that. You're not going to walk down to the neighbor and be like, you know, I was doing really great last week, and then you got this, and now I'm just miserable and I hate you, please don't walk in front of my house. Right? But that's what happens on the inside, because we evaluate our standing, our happiness, in a relative fashion according to those other people. And when we realize that, we realize that we develop a sense of contempt for people when they threaten or cause us to experience less happiness. And when we have contempt for other people, we realize that we would consume them, right? In a way, we would, if we could take a pound of their flesh to increase our happiness, we would do it. That's why I think, I say this all the time, and people who have heard me say it get really tired of it, but I think one of the best metaphors for understanding culture today and understanding anxiety and depression today is that we are a culture of zombies. And by that I mean this: we don't hesitate to eat another human being in order to live, in order to thrive, right? When I have contempt on my neighbor simply for doing well because inside I feel less happy, that's a form of devouring that neighbor in order that I might feel better. And this is the world in which we live. This, Jesus is saying, this is how the nations function. And his invitation is to say, don't live like the nations. Instead, experience freedom. Experience peace. And realize that you don't need to get on that hedonic treadmill, but instead can experience the peace that he brings. And this is the beauty of our passage. The beauty of the gospel is what's related to us about the character of the Father. Right? Why should we trust in God to take care of us? Well, we should trust in him because of the love that's put on display here. Do you notice as we went through what it says of God? God values you more than any other aspect of the creation. It says that he desires to give us the kingdom. He knows what we need and intends to meet our needs so that we wouldn't be in need. In other words, the Father loves us and is willing to meet our needs in such a way that we don't necessarily have to feel like we have to gather all these possessions to meet our needs, but instead can trust in him to provide. Now, that doesn't mean, right, you can take any passage the wrong way and come up with something that's ridiculous if you take it to its ultimate conclusion, right? You could say, well, God's going to take care of me, so I don't need to do anything. I'm not going to work. And of course, Scripture has lots to say about being a very faithful worker and working as to the Lord rather than unto men, and being faithful and disciplined in that way also, that you have resources to give to others and to give to the kingdom, the work of the church and the kingdom, right? So we're not excusing ourselves, but we are. Jesus is inviting you to say, you don't have to be on that treadmill. You can experience peace and not suffer the anxiety that you put yourself under by living in the same way that the nations live. Jesus is inviting us. He's inviting those in a circle, and he continues to invite us because we think and operate in many of the same ways, that we can be truly free. That we would trust and have faith in God's provision for us, that I don't need to assign, I don't need to feel like I always have to make sure that what I want to happen is going to happen. But instead, I take a posture of peace. Whether it's I don't have as much as I would like to have and can't acquire what I want, and can say that's okay, because God has not spared anything on my behalf. He's given me the entire kingdom. And I may not have as much as I want to have in the here and now, but eternally I have no shortage of anything. And so I can be content. Or personally for me, it can be, I don't like what's going on with my kids. I can either try in my own strength to bend the situation to my will and make what I think should happen, happen. Or I can step back and take, you know, and it's not that I don't stop parenting or stop disciplining or stop encouraging my children, but I can say that I'm ultimately not in control here. And God has given me his kingdom, and he's given my kids his kingdom, and he invites them into it. And they have to learn, just like I have to learn, what it means to call Jesus king and to pursue that kingdom. And I can't flip a switch and make that happen. But in that realization, that trust, right, is there not peace? Is there not a burden that's been lifted from me Say, my job is to be faithful, but my job is not to execute some outcome because that's above my pay grade. And so as I trust the Father to execute the outcomes that he deems appropriate, all I have to do is be faithful. There's a certain freedom, a certain liberation in that. But it requires that we really shift. We shift our perspective and our understanding about possessions in this world and how the nations operate. We recently watched a movie that captured this idea, not so much in a Christian sense, but you get the idea. The movie is Spy Games from the mid-90s. It's a fun flick if you're an adult and are looking for a good classic movie. Robert Redford plays a kind of a cynical, old, spent CIA agent who recruits Brad Pitt, his character, out of Vietnam to be a CIA operative and trains him. And as the movie's going along, you see Redford being seasoned and protective of himself. He says, listen, never get involved with an asset. They're expendable. And he says to Brad Pitt character, listen, if you get into trouble because you've been foolish, I'm never coming after you. And all along the movie, you kind of enjoy watching Redford. His entire vision for his future is set upon buying a piece of a plot in the Bahamas to retire. And so he saves up his entire career in the CIA to buy this plot in the Bahamas. And over the course of the movie, Brad Pitt pushes back and says, you don't value people. You know, I don't like the way that you approach life. I don't think there's any joy in the way that you approach life. And so they eventually separate. Brad Pitt gets into trouble and ends up in a prison in China and is going to be executed in 24 hours. And Robert Redford's in the CIA office at Langley, and he has to decide whether he's going to exercise all of his resources at the very end of his career to save Brad Pitt or not. Now, I'm not going to tell you what happens in the rescue operation, but I'm going to tell you that Redford decides, right, I'm going to leverage the $282,000 that I've saved up over my entire career to buy my plot in the Bahamas, which has been the vision my entire life for what will bring me happiness and peace and tranquility. I'm going to leverage that for another human being. In other words, his ethics have shifted. And he comes to over the course of this life that's played out in the movie, you see he moves from, I'm the most important and I will decide how my life is satisfied and fulfilled, to my life is going to be fulfilled and satisfied by giving up everything I possess for the benefit of another. That's a great analogy of the gospel kingdom shift that Jesus is talking about. That to run on the hedonic treadmill of saying, your life is going to be satisfied if you achieve what you determine will make it satisfied. You're just going to the anxiety store, right, and spending all your money. And Jesus is saying, no, if you actually are content in God's provision for you in this world, then you'll actually be freed from the anxiety. And beautiful things result, right? If you look towards the end of our passage, down at 33, all right, what does this actually look like? Jesus says some pretty powerful things. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, right? Be more inclined towards treasure in heaven rather than the treasure of earth where moth destroys. And there he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does it look like to really be concerned with the treasure of heaven and to be freed from this, from the rat race of possessions of the nations? When I pastored Rockwall Presbyterian Church, we did a lot of work in India and partnered with a location called Rajahmundry, where two pastors lead a project there. They're two brothers. They're called the G brothers. The older one is Isaiah, and the younger one is Ananth. And they live right on the edge of a great forest, which is the equivalent of a Native American reservation here, right, where tribal peoples were exiled by society and forced to live and weren't welcomed into society. And so there's desperate poverty. There's no economic structure. There's rampant drunkenness amongst the men of the deep forest is what it's called. And many of the children there end up either essentially or literally orphaned because their parents are either not present or die very young. And the G brothers saw this need, their dad actually started it, and decided that they were going to seek to meet the needs of all of the children that were forgotten in the deep forest of Rajahmundry. Now, what's remarkable about this is that Isaiah is brilliant. Isaiah is not only seminary trained, but just to give you an example, when Prime Minister Modi took over in India, there was a new threat to Christians. And Isaiah said, you know what, to protect the Christian interests in Rajahmundry from Prime Minister Modi, we need legal representation. We don't have any legal representation or access to any here. I have to become a lawyer. So on the side, he went to law school and knocked out a law degree and became a lawyer simply in order that he could better serve the children of the deep forest. Ananth is also a great example. He lives with his two children, his wife and his two children, with his in-laws in a very small apartment, one that would be absurd to us. Like, I love my in-laws and I love my children. But if you put all of us in 800 square feet, somebody's not going to make it. That's just not a survivable scenario in my mind and in my world. And I asked Ananth, I was like, why don't you move out? Like, there are resources here. And Ananth said, actually, if we moved out, we would have so much less to give to the children and to give to the ministry. We have far more resources to leverage by virtue of continuing to live with my in-laws. My goodness, how convicting to me. Like, that's something as a Western American I can hardly wrap my mind around. But here's somebody who says, my king and my kingdom is not of this world. And if I have the opportunity to deprive myself of resources or possessions here in order to achieve something that's longer lasting, then I'm happy to make that sacrifice. John Wesley is another great example. He started his career making 30 pounds per year. John Wesley was a famous preacher, minister, a couple hundred years ago. And his salary, of course, went up as he aged, right? And as he developed professionally, 60 pounds, 90 pounds, 120 pounds. But what didn't change was what he lived on. He always lived on 28 pounds per year. And he did so, right, because he said, this is enough for me to live on. My lifestyle does not have to expand as my income expands. And therefore, I simply have more and more to give away to the poor. And he says at one point, how could I do anything else when so many people want bread? How could I possibly spend on myself? Now again, convicting? Who of us can say, yes, I've grown professionally and made more and more over the years, but my lifestyle hasn't changed, right? Is it not the American way that our lifestyle inflates to run absolutely pace for pace with our income? Not that we have more to give away, but that we have more to spend on our own desires? And does that really bring satisfaction or peace or happiness? Not according to Jesus. And not according to any of the social science that we've considered this morning. Are you tired? I think in some ways I'm exhausted. Whenever I'm tempted to get on the hedonic treadmill and to look to my right and my left and to be jealous and to say, I need more, otherwise I won't be satisfied. I run the race of the nations and it yields nothing but anxiety, and anxiety is exhausting. Jesus invites all of us to ask this question or to wrestle with this idea. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your heart is with the king and in the kingdom, if that's where your treasure is, your heart will be at peace. And if it's not at peace this morning, maybe you need to reassess where your treasure lies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you withhold no good thing from us. And that's not good things according to our definition. That's good things as you know them to be good, as you know them to be useful and appropriate to make us new, to make us more than we are as we are mired in the brokenness of this world. So we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the kingdom that you do not withhold. We thank you that you care for us and provide for us. And we thank you that there's freedom in trusting in that. Would you help us to be confident in you and help us not to be of little faith, but to be of great faith and to know the peace that goes with it. We ask it in Christ's name.
Amen.